Amen. Y'all can take a seat. If you would allow me to, I'd like to pray over us too, just briefly, before we get into the Word. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I have one desire for this whole morning. I've been praying for it all week, talking to the band about it in the back. My one desire is that you would be lifted high in this place. I pray, God, that people would walk out our doors with a more complete picture of your supremacy, a more complete picture of how beautiful and powerful you are. God, give us a taste of it. Forgive us for the times in our lives that we have painted a picture of you that is far too small. Let us see you accurately and clearly, and may our vision of you change us from the inside out. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So there's one thing that I didn't mention to you last week in our discussion on the Shema. Hopefully you'll remember that we looked together at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And I taught you that whole verse in Hebrew. It's only six words. It is Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Ashad. Now, I talked about how those six words, they translate directly in English to these words here: Israel, Yahweh, Lord, Yahweh, One. Now, it's that word, Ashad, that has been pretty problematic over the years. It has created a bit of controversy. It is a pretty it's a pretty tough word for scholars to translate. You'll remember last week we translated it to the word one, and we talked about one voice, one God, one pursuit. The oneness of God speaks to God's essence. He is whole and complete in and of himself. He is in need of nothing. He has integrity of purpose and of plan. His energies are never divided. He maintains perfect unity even in Trinity. That's what we talked about last week. In this way, God is one. And I talked last week about how I think he desires that same oneness for us. But now some scholars have looked at this text, and particularly this word, Ashad, and they say, no, actually, that word, instead of being translated as one, it should be translated to the word alone. Not O-N-E, but A-L-O-N-E. And they use the first two of the Ten Commandments as their proof text. So the Ten Commandments are in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Shema is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and so they're all like in there together. And you all know the first two commandments. The first one say, you're to have no other gods but me. And the second one says, do not create for yourself idols or graven images, but you are to worship God alone. And it even says in the text in Deuteronomy, because God is a jealous God. He alone desires your worship. And so scholars use this, they look at those two commandments and they say, look, the reason God wants people to be repeating the Shema, the reason he wants them to say over and over again, Yahweh Ashad, is because he wanted the Israelites to constantly be affirming that God is God alone and that he was the only one they were supposed to worship. So they say, you better translate this word. This idea of oneness really wasn't in that culture necessarily, but clearly God makes the point all throughout the Old Testament, obviously in the Ten Commandments, He wants the Israelites to know that He is the only God and He's the only one worthy of their worship. Now, if you were to ask me this morning, Brock, which of those two interpretations, which of those two translations do you prefer? I would say both. I mean, I really like them both. I think they're both true, and I think they both say really beautiful things about God theologically. And since we talked last week about what it means that God is one, I would like for us to talk this week about what it means that God is alone. Church, God is God alone. He is alone in stature. He is alone in power. He's alone in purity. He is alone in liberty. He is alone in divinity. He is alone in authority. He's alone in wisdom and honor and knowledge. He is alone in creativity. He is alone in value. He is alone in superiority. Our God is God alone. And there is no one or no thing that can stand either with Him or against Him. In His midst, angels cover their faces. In His presence, demons shudder. When the rulers of this world stand before Him, they bow down. They hit their knees because Yahweh is supreme over all things. And in His supremacy, He is alone. Nobody else stands with Him or against Him. Now, I understand that in a world that demands equality, to preach about the supremacy of God could be seen as offensive. But here's the deal. Some people need to be offended. At Whitestone, we are not going to shrink God down to try to make Him easier for the general population to digest. Whether you choose to follow God or you choose to reject Him, at the very least, I want to be confident that you have some idea of what kind of God it is that you're choosing to follow or choosing to reject. And this God, church, I'm telling you, He's more than you could imagine. He's more than you could ever imagine. God is supreme over all things. And to understand His supremacy in this way has all sorts of implications for our lives. One, God's supremacy over all things should change how we pursue joy. God's supremacy over all things should change how we pursue joy. Y'all know I love basketball. I talk about it up here all the time. I love to play. I love to watch it. We've been watching the NBA Finals lately. Watched Game 1. Looking forward to watching Game 2 tonight. And the thing that I really, Deke and I over the years, like for Christmas, oftentimes I get him tickets to an NBA game. We've been to several NBA games. We go to a lot of UT games. And the things I really enjoy about watching like really good people play basketball is just how much better than me they are. I mean, like I sit back and watch, and I'm serious, and I'm like, I can't run like they can. I can't jump like they can. I can't shoot like they can. I mean, it's just like it's a completely different level. Like I was watching Game 1 the other night in the living room with the kids, and Klay Thompson hit a three-pointer. And the ball, it didn't just not touch the rim, but it didn't even look like it touched the net. And I looked at my kids, and I was like, I've been playing basketball like 35 years, and I have not one time shot a shot in my life that looked like that. I mean, it's just I sit back and watch them. They're on another level. I also really enjoy going to museums. Like, I love art. And to be honest with you, I'm not a very good artist. Like, the only thing that I can draw is a very subpar-looking Batman. I mean, that's like, honestly, that's as good as it gets. But I love going to museums because, you know, some people are able to, with just like a brush and a canvas, they can create magic. And I just sit back and it's like, man, they're on another level. I love to go to concerts. I love music, but I can't play an instrument and I can't sing. But I like to go and just sit back and just watch the beauty that some people can create with just their voices and their instruments. I mean, sometimes I get caught up just watching the band, listening to Cody sing. I think, man, it's like they just get together and it's so what comes out is so powerful. And I think, how can they even do that? They're on a different level. And I don't know about you all, but I enjoy seeing people do things that I can't do. Like it inspires me. John Piper speaks to this concept of why we enjoy seeing people do things we can't. And he talks about it in this way. He says, why are we so willing to be exposed in all these places as utterly inferior? How can we get so much joy out of watching people magnify their superiority over us? The biblical answer is that we were made by God to get our deepest joys not from being superior ourselves, but from enjoying God's superiority. All these other experiences are parables. God's superiority is absolute in every way, which means our joy in it may be greater than we could ever imagine. Piper is saying here that the reason we enjoy seeing people do things we can't is because we were all made to worship a God who is everything we aren't. Does that make sense? The reason we enjoy seeing people, the reason I enjoy seeing athletes be better than me, musicians sound better than me, the reason we enjoy seeing people do things we can't do is because we were all made to worship a God who is everything we aren't. Great athletic feats, great music, great art, all parables that are meant to be pointing to an even greater God. God's supremacy in our lives, like when I tell you that God is supreme over all things, we should take that and it should translate to joy in our lives. Because we watch Him with awe. We see His ways and His works in the world and we find ourselves saying over and over again, how did He do that? How can He be so great? How can He be so graceful, so merciful, so powerful, so beautiful? He is God alone. He's on another level. And there is joy to be found in our inferiority to Him. We shouldn't be threatened by God's supremacy, but we should be inspired by it. Man, that's the first one. Knowing God is supreme should change how we pursue joy. Here's the second one. God's supremacy over all things should change how we talk about mission. God's supremacy over all things should change how we talk about missions. Psalm 97 verse 1 says this. It says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad." Church, we don't go on mission trips just to try to get more people on Team Jesus. We go because we want other people to share with us in the joy of God's supremacy. We go around the world and we declare every place we are that the Lord reigns in hopes that the whole earth might be glad. The chief end of missions is not conversion, but it's worship. We find joy in the admiration of God. We go throughout the world and declare the reign of God. Other people find joy in the admiration of God. And then the cycle is only complete once we all come together and worship. The author David Foster Wallace, probably best known for his mammoth book, Infinite Jest, he gave a commencement speech at Kenyon College a few years ago. Since that time, he's taken his life. But in that speech, he said these words. And these words aren't coming from a believer, but kind of a spiritual wanderer. But this is what he said about worship, and I think it's so good. He says, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid. And you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Look. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they are unconscious. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing." Church, when we carry the gospel to the world. We are carrying with us a very liberating message. And that message is that the only way for a person to truly be free is for them to submit themselves fully to God. Like, the only way we can prevent ourselves from worshiping lesser things, the only way we can prevent ourselves from worshiping the things that will eat us alive from the inside out is for us to worship God supremely. Now, I know it might sound like a cliche, and it has been. The concept has been overused over the years by pastors for sure, but the reason it gets spoken so often is because it is true. If we want to be free, we must put God on the throne of our lives so that no thing else or nothing else can occupy the seat. I mean, if you worship money, like David Foster Wallace said, there's never going to be enough. If you worship beauty, it's going to fade. If you worship power, it's fleeting. But if you worship God, the deeper you go, the better He gets. The more you learn about Him, the better He gets. Now, some of you, I imagine, live your lives in a constant state of discontent because you have overvalued some things and undervalued the one truly great thing. And I'm saying to you today, why not let today be a day of reordering, a day of reevaluation, a day of freedom? Why not let today be the day that you surrender your idols and you submit yourself holy to God. We go on mission trips because we want people to be free. We want them to be free from their idols, free from their addictions, free from themselves. There are people all over this world, Cambodia, Thailand, Haiti, all over the world who need to know that Yahweh is in charge and that material things never satisfy. And we don't just go in hopes that we can leave there and that the people we speak to will know God, but we want them to revere Him. Because there is a freedom that can only be found in righteous reverence. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. That's the second one. The supremacy of God should change how we talk about missions. Here's the third one. God's supremacy over all things should change how we pray. God's supremacy over all things should change how we pray. God created all things, and He has authority in all places, and all of creation submits to the sound of His voice. Church, we are not supreme beings, but thanks be to Jesus, we can talk with the supreme being. We are not gods, but thanks be to Jesus, we can know God. It's like Louis Giglio said in his book, and I heard him preach on it too. His line is, I am not, but I know I am. And he's talking there about the I am-ness of God as the name of God mentioned to Moses at the burning bush. He's like, I am nothing, but I know the One who is everything. The real power is not to be found in who we are, the real power of prayer, not to be found in who we are, but in who we know. In the Scriptures, we see God create, and we see Him destroy. We see Him build up, and we see Him tear down. We see Him wound and heal. We see Him send storms, and He stills them. We see Him set fires, and then He puts them out. We see Him kill, and we see Him resurrect. The bulk of the Bible, church, is spent trying to show us, in the words of a boy from Maynardville, that there ain't nowhere God won't go, and there ain't nothing He can't do. There ain't nowhere He won't go, and there ain't nothing He can't do, and that's the power of a triple negative. Church, how we pray says a lot about our theology. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But the words that come out of your mouth when you pray say a lot about your theology. Small prayers, small God. Big prayers, big God. When we declare God as supreme, we are saying that He has supremacy over all things, including but not limited to our diseases, our demons, and our sin. At Whitestone, if you're sick, we will pray for your healing because God has authority over all sickness. At Whitestone, if you're afraid, we will pray for peace because God has authority over all fear. At Whitestone, if you're lost, we'll pray for your salvation because God has authority over lostness. We pray with authority because we know the one whose authority knows no bounds. There's this great story told about Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great had a general in his military that he really admired. And this general was just great at his job. And so it came time for the general's daughter to get married. And because Alexander had such admiration for him, he offered to pay for the daughter's wedding. Well, the wedding day came, and they did this thing big. I mean, it was like only the best wine was served, only the best food. It was a huge party. Whole shindig happened. And when it was done, the general took like the bill for the whole thing, and he gave it to one of Alexander the Great's stewards, and he asked him to take it to Alexander to ensure that the bill got paid. And this bill was enormous. I mean, the steward like got the bill in his hand, and he looked at it, and he thought, oh, he is not going to like this. Like, this is too much. And so he was really nervous when he took it before his leader. But when he got there, he handed it to Alexander, and he looked at it, and he smiled. And this is what he said. He said, pay it. Don't you see that by asking for such an enormous sum, he does me great honor. He shows that he believes me to be both rich and generous. Sometimes I wonder, church, if we don't insult God with our small ambitions, our low expectations, and our little prayers. Sometimes we need to be reminded that the God we serve is supreme over all things, and He is very generous, and He is very rich, and He wants to share with His children all of the blessings of heaven. There is no prayer that we can't pray because there's nothing our God can't do. There's no prayer that we shouldn't pray because there's nothing our God can't do. Understanding God is supreme over all things should change how we pursue joy, should change how we talk about missions, and should change how we pray. I got one more thing and then I'm finished. Where the Old Testament speaks about the oneness of God, the aloneness of God, where the Old Testament speaks about God's supremacy, the New Testament kind of takes that theme and it talks about the preeminence of Christ. It's Paul's word. He uses it in the book of Colossians. Let's look at it. Colossians 1, 17 and 18. This is how the text reads. It says, and Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. God is supreme. Jesus is preeminent. Now the word preeminent comes from the Greek word proteo, which means to have the first place. To be the first one. It's where we get the English word prototype. Jesus was the prototype of a person who fully embraced God's supremacy. Jesus was, for us, the prototype of a person who fully embraced God's supremacy. Let me show you. He was the first one. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says this. Philippians 2, 6. I got three texts I'm going to show you real quick, trying to prove to you Jesus is the prototype. This idea of God being supreme over all things. Jesus was the first person who ever walked on the planet and who lived like he believed fully that it's true. And I'm going to prove it to you. Here's the first text. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says this. It says, Jesus came to the world in the form of God, but he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped. Jesus was the first one to show us that joy can be found in inferiority. He intentionally, when he came into the world, he was equal with God, but he instead made himself low and submitted to God's authority because he knew the inferior position when it came to a supreme God was where joy could be found. He offered us a different way to look at joy. Then, Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19, Jesus used these words to describe his mission in the world, why he came into the world. He was quoting Isaiah and he said this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus was the first one to show us that freedom, true freedom, could only be found in submission to God's authority. He was the first one. He came to declare that His Father reigned, and He came to set the captives free. And then when He ascended, He sent us all out with this same mission. Then lastly, John chapter 11, you all know the text. Jesus in John 11, He raised Lazarus from the dead. And when He went to where Lazarus was, Lazarus had been dead at the time already for 4 days. And Jesus got there and He prayed that Lazarus would come out of the tomb. And sure enough, He did. He walked out with his grave clothes on. Now, part of that story that most people don't notice, I don't even know that I had ever really noticed it until this week, is that in that text, Jesus shows up, Lazarus is dead, and then Jesus prays aloud to His Father. He prays and asks His dad to raise Lazarus from the dead. And then He actually says in the text, you can look it up if you want to, He says in the text, He says, "God, I appreciate You hearing me, though I know You always hear me. I say this aloud because I want other people to hear me and believe." So like in Jesus' mind, Jesus is going, hey, I could just, we're so connected that in my head, I could just think raise Lazarus from the dead and You would raise him from the dead. But because all these people are watching and because I want them to know how to pray bold prayers, I'm going to pray out loud that You'll raise him to life so that they can see Your power, Your authority, Your effectiveness, and maybe they'll believe. And so that's what He did. And in this way, church, He was the first one, really, to show us how to pray bold prayers. He knew that His Father could do the impossible, and He came to show us. Jesus was the prototype of a person who fully embraced God's supremacy. And like any good prototype, there are meant to be copies. And those copies are supposed to be us. We see the theme of all these things in the Old Testament. We see as all these things are lived out in the life of Christ so that we might become a people, church, who worship God alone. A people who find joy in His superiority. A people who know that true freedom can only be found in submitting to His authority. A people who pray really bold and outlandish prayers because we know a really bold and supreme God. Pray with me. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. God, I pray that You were lifted high today. I pray that we would do that in our worship of You. You're more powerful than we can imagine, more loving, more beautiful, more forgiving. We acknowledge that today. God, I pray now for specifically for the person in the room who maybe had been praying some huge prayer and they've been praying it for a long time. And today, recently they decided to stop praying that prayer because it wasn't getting answered. I pray, God, that they would pick it back up. Let us be a people with big expectations for what You can do. Let us be people who have great ambition because we know the One who walks with us and who guides us and who protects us. And let us be a people who pray bold prayers. And when You do amazing things in this world, we will point to You and give You all the credit and all the glory. We love You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.